Good morning. Can we rise and pray? Jesus, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And we look to you and thank you for your word that you have given us as a rock, as a steady guide for us, no matter what goes on around us. Help me to preach that word with conviction and humility. And may your words come out through this faulty and needy vessel. We ask these things in your precious and worthy name. Amen. You can be seated. Along with many of the changes that we've experienced in the last 20 or so months, 22 months, one of the things that's been a topic of conversation for many of us is seeing help wanted signs in abundance in ways that maybe, at least I don't remember seeing anything like this in my lifetime. But I just thought off, I thought I would start by reading a couple of help wanted ads and just to let you soak these in and think about them. I've got two of them here. Help wanted. Computer programmer for Fortune 500 company in Westchester. Master's degree in computer programming required. Experience in C++, Visual Basic, which are programming languages, and other object-oriented languages preferred. Applicant does not need to be a self-starter. $125,000 to $140,000 annual salary with benefit package depending on experience. Okay, I don't know what your thoughts are after hearing that, but let me read another one. Help wanted. Construction worker with minimum 3 years experience in steel frame construction. Foreman experience a plus. Must be willing to travel. Must possess valid driver's license. Starting wage, $28 an hour with benefit package. Only low to moderately motivated applicants to be considered. Okay. Now, does that get your attention? All right. Carl, is that something you put in the newspaper? Would you put that kind of wording in? Yeah. And which, if you haven't figured out, because I've been under Gary's influence, and none of these are true, as you might imagine. And it would be hard to find anything like this. What are the things that maybe tipped you off that something's wrong here? Was it the qualifications? Was it the salary? I think it's the applicant does not need to be a self-starter on the first, and then only low to moderately motivated applicants to be considered. If you find anything like that in the newspaper online, you forward a copy to me. I'd like to see it. On the other hand, I did look at Monster.com. If you're not familiar with Monster.com, Monster is it's a job search engine, And they listed 10 companies that had the best employee training programs. And I've got 6 of those listed, and I copied down what they are looking for in their employees. Number one, actually at the top of the list, I don't know if you've heard of this company, it's Seattle Genetics, or I think they call it CGEM. Raise your hand if you've heard of this. Yeah, they make, find it here. It's a biotech company, and they are focused on developing antibody-based therapies to treat cancer. Nothing to do with COVID, but it's cutting-edge stuff. They've been around for maybe, I'd say, about 20 years, but according to one of their representatives, what they're looking for in their employees is team members who bring enthusiasm to everything they do. Number 3 was Amazon. And I'll fast forward through these things. What kind of employee the company is looking for? It was said that we are a company of pioneers. We seek out people who want to make bold bets, take ownership, and get their energy from inventing on behalf of customers. And Amazon.com is an e-commerce company that's guided by four principles: customer obsession, passion for invention, commitment to operational excellence, and long-term thinking. AT&T, we're familiar, I think, with what AT&T does. They're a telecommunication company. They are looking for people who are enthusiastic about technology and innovation and have excellent communication and customer service skills. Randstad, it's a staffing company. They're number six. Job seekers with a strong drive to succeed, strong judgment, and a strong work ethic. Schneider Electric, maybe you haven't heard of them. They are an energy company, and they are looking for people to embrace our high-performance culture by being straightforward, open, passionate, and effective, and to challenge the status quo. Number 10 was Marriott. What kind of employee the company is looking for? A representative says, when I'm looking to hire, I look for someone with passion. We can train you to work at the front desk, but we can't train you to be empathetic or to smile. So what are just a couple of words that jump out at you when you hear all of these comments by these employers? Passion. Okay, good. Anything else? I think somebody said motivation. Anything else, Caleb? Oh, you said motivation? Enthusiasm. Okay. Thank you, James. Yeah, cutting edge too. There's a lot of value in that. But the words that come to my mind were enthusiasm, passion. Unfortunately, you don't see these words in the scriptures that I know of. But what is one word that is in the scripture that I think would carry that same idea? Zealous. Thank you. Zeal was the word I was looking for. Zeal is the title of my message. And it's a simple title. And the concept is very simple. It feels very elementary school that we're even talking about this, but yet the Bible does. In the business world, it goes without saying that, you know, we see it in these companies and what they're looking for, that desire, passion, enthusiasm is essential for success. And yet, it's easy for this to get missed. You know, in the Christian life, and especially as Anabaptist, conservative, whatever the name you want to give for us, we take care of things and we hold strongly the things such as non-resistance, sanctity of marriage, purity, love, and sound doctrine. And that's with good reason. All these things are essential. But in the Christian life, do we hold the principle of zeal as high as we should? Have we allowed the world to steal this quality for themselves? Because the world, for the most part, is using it for things that we don't value. So let's take a look at Scripture to remind us of something which, again, while it's very foundational, can very easily get missed in our lives. Matthew 11. If we could all turn there. Verses 7 through 12. Matthew 11, verses 7 through 12. And just a little bit of context. John the Baptist, verses earlier, asked Jesus, "Are you the one that we should be looking for?" And maybe there's a bit of discouragement in his life as he is anticipating his execution and was wondering You know, is this Jesus who we thought he was going to be? Jesus continues in verse 7, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And I'll continue. Verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." I don't know if I've ever heard a message given on that verse, the violent taking the kingdom of heaven by force, but it strikes me. It's a fascinating verse. Now, based on the teachings of Christ and his life, and even just the life of John, we know that Jesus is not glorifying violence. He says, "Love your enemies," and rebukes Peter for cutting off the ear of the man that was one of the men that was attempting to get Jesus. But it's a different type of violence here. What he is doing, I believe, is describing men such as John the Baptist who press in towards the kingdom of God with grit and determination and take the kingdom of heaven forcefully. Matthew 5:6, you don't need to turn there. We're familiar with this verse. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Is Jesus saying that we don't need to pursue righteousness unless we have this natural longing or urge for it? No, of course not. Again, if we look at the context of his teachings, that hungering and thirsting is more along the lines of a verb. It is a action that we take. It can, and I think as we do it, it will kind of prime the pump and it will change our emotions to the point where we'll see things differently and our emotions for the things of the world will be able to put those under control. And yet at the same time, we don't wait for those emotions to come up before we act on them. Romans 12:10-11, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Titus 2:14, talking about Jesus here, "who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Revelation 3:19, this would be to the Laodicean church, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Jesus' admonishment to be zealous would have been a change of direction for the Laodicean church, who had fallen into a rut of lukewarmness. I'll do this quickly here, just looking at some of the words in Greek that mean zeal. This doesn't cover all of them, but the word zeo simply means to be fervent. And there's also a word called zelos, which is a noun, which is fervency, zeal, envy. We'll talk a little bit about that later, or indignation. So it can mean a few different things depending on its context. And then zelotes is a zealous person. It's a general term, and yet it also, in that time in history, talked about a specific group of people, the Jews, that rebelled against the Roman authorities. Let's look at some pictures of zeal in the scripture. John 2:17, Jesus cleansing the temple. It's the only time that I know of that Jesus displays the type of violence that he does. And it's somewhat of a, you know, we don't know what to do with that verse totally, with the things that he taught. And yet one thing is clear, the disciples' comments, the zeal on thine house hath eaten me up. 1 Samuel 17, David, before he was a king, coming out of nowhere, full of godly zeal and slaying the giant Goliath, doing what no one expected him to do. And then something that we studied a couple of weeks ago at Bible study, 2 Samuel chapter 6, David dancing before the Lord with what? With all his might, to the point where it offended his wife, Michal. And then we also see Paul's very sincere and yet at the same time very ungodly zeal. But yet his zeal, persecuting the church, got the Lord's attention. And even though we don't see it in the scripture, this may have been a factor in God choosing Paul for his task. Maybe it's because he sensed that Paul would, when he saw the light, when he would have been illuminated, would have carried on with zeal this time for the kingdom of God, which he did. We see Jacob wrestling with God for a blessing and being rewarded for it, having his name changed to Israel. We see men in getting to the New Testament here, Epaphras, always, and this is in Colossians 4, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And I believe that word fervently is probably connected to, I'd have to check, but maybe that first word that I would mention. The Corinthian church and their repentance, 2 Corinthians 7 through 11. This Corinthian church was in rough shape. Paul had some strong words, probably the strongest words for any of the churches that he ministered to, you, with maybe the exception of Galatians. Verse 7. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So it was part of the recipe, zeal, that was the reason that the Corinthian church was able to get out of the pit that they were in and restore themselves and have God restore them. So why should a Christian be zealous? God is a zealous God. Hebrews 12:29, the end of that chapter, our God is a consuming fire. And I think in the context there, he's talking about God's wrath. And yet, at the same time, I think we're safe in looking at other characteristics of God. Not only his wrath, but his zeal for all of his attributes. Have you ever thought about the zeal and energy of the sun? How does anybody know the temperature of the sun at its core? Raise your hand, Craig. Okay, that's right. Maybe you don't know that. Anybody have an idea? Anybody want to take a guess? I didn't know either before looking it up. Gary? 2,000 degrees? Okay, the surface of the sun is 10,000. Yeah. Anybody want to take another guess? A million, you're getting there. 27 million degrees is the core of the sun. And there are stars out there that they had estimated, I'm not sure where, to be a trillion degrees. Which, I mean, when we're getting up to, you know, 300 degrees, it's beyond my ability to understand and comprehend. Hot is hot. But at least to try to give an idea of how hot that is, does anybody know how far the earth is from the sun in miles? 94. I had 93 in mind, but you may be right. 94 million. Yeah, it's a lot. It's 93, 94 million. And the sun, in its burning, gives us the heat that we need to sustain this entire planet. We don't feel it as much now. We don't feel it as much this morning. But the sun does its job. And I think it is a reflection. In pagan thinking, sadly, we have a tendency to worship the sun. But if you can allow me to say this, God burns. And again, I'm not necessarily talking about his wrath. God burns with all of his attributes. And God has a zeal to provide for us, to care for us, to give us grace that we need in that time of need. And I think the sun is a very good reflection of that. Along with that, the Bible says that God is light. What do we know about light? We've talked about it. You know, David Cooper gave that message probably 18, 19 years ago about the qualities of light. But one of the things that wasn't mentioned that got my attention, does anybody know how fast light travels? Per second. Got it. Yep. That is light speed. Again, that's farther and faster than we can comprehend. But that, to me, is a reflection of God's zeal and God's willingness to do whatever he does. But he does it with passion, with desire. Also in his creation. Think about how much our universe is in motion. I mean, we're standing still right now. We don't really sense that. But what is our earth doing right now? Carl, you got it. It's revolving. It's revolving on an axis that's at the North Pole. I don't know how fast. I could probably do the math, but you can probably do the math if you want. I mean, the circumference of the earth is 22,000, somewhere around there. Divide by 24, so if I'm doing my math right, it's about 1,000 miles an hour that we're traveling as we speak. Now, we're also, and I don't know the numbers here, we are revolving around the sun at the same time at a much faster rate. And if you didn't know that we could go even a step beyond that, our sun is revolving around the Milky Way. And I think, yes, our sun revolves around the Milky Way galaxy, taking the Earth with it. Anyone want to take a guess? I had no idea, so I don't expect any of you to, but 500,000 miles an hour. Very few things in our universe simply sit still and do not move. God is not a static God. God is a God in motion. And we also see it, where it comes to and hits home the most is when our seasons change. We see it in the spring, especially. We see it in the summer, too. But we see the warmth of the spring. We see flowers coming to life with beautiful colors. We see that. I see it. You don't see it much living down in the south because our winter is pretty mild. But coming up here, when you notice that change from summer to winter, or pardon me, from winter to spring, and it gets your attention. It's beautiful. And there's energy there. Something is happening. And it's interesting because, yes, it's silent, and you don't necessarily see anything moving, and yet something about the spring just gives you life. Even the world says that. With its green, with its warmth, with its flowers, with the migrating geese. I mean, how many of you have gone to Middle Creek and see just, I mean, you see the tons of geese, in migration there, but you also see the tons of people that are are watching. Both are fascinating. But nature speaks of the zeal of God, His energy, His forward motion. And God wants us to be the same way. James chapter 4, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And I want to try to read this in the New King James. It helped me to understand it a little bit more. The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. When we think of jealousy, it's become a word that's kind of gotten a bad connotation. You think of a man that's jealous of another man's wife, for example. And we think of that kind of envy, that obviously, that's a wicked thing. That's covetousness, or even being envious of whatever it is that somebody else has that we shouldn't have. But God's jealousy for us is a righteous jealousy, because He has every right to us as His creation, also as His purchased possession. And His jealousy, it's a good jealousy, because His jealousy leads us, if we submit to His jealousy, if you can use that term, blesses us and opens up the door for us to enjoy blessing after blessing. So what are the enemies of godly zeal? 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. God's not the only one that's zealous. The devil is zealous. He has a zeal that is incredible, that is powerful. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11 says, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We might talk about that a little bit later, but the devil is anxious and zealous to take every inch of ground that he can in taking our souls. If we give him a little bit of this corner over here, he'll take it. And, if he gives a little bit more ground, or if we give a little bit more ground, he'll gladly take that too. And so we need to be zealous to keep whatever ground we can taken from him. Another enemy of godly zeal would be unbelieving or even carnal Christians. Galatians, Paul's talking about the people that were seeking to, cause the Galatians to get into their apostasies there. Galatians 4, he says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. So there were people, and there are people in our lives, that if we're not careful, that are zealous for us to lead us away from the truth. Maybe people that aren't walking in the truth themselves, they are offended by the truth. Maybe that they grew up and knew, on their own and was taught and then walked away from it and then wants us to walk away from it too. Maybe because it's a help to their conscience. But those, and the devil is, he has his way in those kind of people too. But we need to watch out for those people and their influence on us. Zeal for other things. Business. And there's certainly nothing wrong with business. But many of us are involved in business in one way or another, either as an owner or as an employee. There is a zeal we need to have there. And yet, that zeal can take over and get out of balance and cause things to happen that they shouldn't. And take away our zeal for the things that we should be zealous of. Sports. You can have things like just recreational play. And hey, we don't draw lines there, but we also recognize the zeal of the professional and the college sports world, how powerful that is and how that can draw our minds and hearts away from God and the things that He would have us to be zealous for. Many other things. I mean, where does it end as far as the things that we can be zealous for and that we were called not to be? Also, the spirit of ease. What's the name of a, we think of a recliner, you know, that a one-person recliner. What do we call that? Lazy boy. You got it. Yes. Have any of you heard these terms? Take it easy. You know, don't work too hard. I don't hear that much in Lancaster County, I'll admit, but maybe it's, you know, part of, a little bit more part of mainstream America. So you have that as something that we need to be careful of. Something else that I think is even more of a danger is this extreme emphasis on humor and lightheartedness that we see. How many of us have watched Saturday Night Live? Probably very few, but yeah, some of us, myself included, I can raise both my hands. I've had my share of that. That is a big part of American culture. I remember even when they tried after 9/11 they had some kind of skit about that, and I forget the details, but it kind of flopped, because even the world recognizes that at some point we need to put humor down and we need to start thinking seriously. So, and there's a place for humor. I know I can be a little bit too much on the stiff side, I'll admit, and yet there is a place for sobriety. Going back to this passage here, 2 Corinthians 7 there, the list of the things that Paul praised them for, what carefulness, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what zeal. The carefulness is one of those things that seems to be in any of us, so of humor, after, you know, if we let humor get out of balance. What else do I have? Modern theology. Has anybody heard of the phrase, let go and let God? There's some truth in that. I'm not here to throw that away. I think it's especially true if we're in a situation where we can't control circumstances around us. And we just have to accept what's in front of us and move on and work with it. There's a truth there. And there's also a place where the Christian needs to be at rest. I don't want to minimize that. But I also want to see in the scriptures just this idea of laboring into rest. And even, you know, where Jesus says, come unto me and I will give you rest. What is the next verse? Remember the children's lesson from last week. Take my yoke. Yeah, there is a yoke there. There's a balance. So many of the things of the Christian life we need to be balanced about. So I want to be careful and not throw in the concept of rest altogether. And yet there is that diligence that we need to have through faith and patience inherit the promises. Also things that can be an enemy of godly zeal, a hopelessness. Just and you hear of this, maybe somebody that's in a difficult situation, waiting for others to do it for you with a constant cry for help. Sometimes we need help, and yet at the same time, there is a hopelessness that just crushes the zeal that we need to have. Another enemy of godly zeal, and it's something I'll try to give a little bit more detail to, is misguided zeal. How many of you have seen maybe young people or anybody offended and turned off by someone with a misguided zeal? I've seen it in families. It is a reality there that we need to stay away from. What is misguided zeal? We could go for a while to describe it. I'm sure you'd have your thoughts too, but I've got four things. A zeal not based on truth, or maybe a partial truth, maybe an imbalance that misses out on some other balancing truths. A zeal strengthened only in man's effort only laboring with man's energy. A zeal that doesn't listen to others. And I think that's very, very crucial and something that leads to a lot of misguided zeal. And then also a zeal, this is more along the fruit of misguided zeal, a zeal that leaves a trail of burned bridges and ruined relationships. When you see someone with this kind of zeal and the effects, there's that tendency just to want to say, I don't want to be zealous. I don't want to be like that man. I see that fruit and I just relax. And maybe there's some things that you need to relax in. And yet we don't want to lose the concept of zeal because others are misusing it and giving it a bad name. The results and then the power, the effects of godly zeal, I mentioned it before, restoration from backsliding is one that we see in the Corinthian church. And if the Laodicean church, I don't know in history if we see how the Laodiceans would have responded to Jesus' rebuke, but if they would have been zealous and repented, there would have been a real change there. Another result and benefit of godly zeal is powerful prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then it goes on. I think it's Elias that he describes afterwards. Zeal can have a positive effect on others. And I'm curious as to see what things were like in the church of Corinth. That momentum starting to turn the other way. And all of a sudden, instead of being dragged down by a brother in his sin, you're encouraged by a brother's repentance. And there, I think there was a collective effect that repentance had on the Corinthian church. Another situation in which one man's zeal saved the nation was Phineas. We'll talk about that later, but Phineas was the one. I believe he was Aaron's grandson. Correct me if I'm wrong. But he would have stabbed with a javelin the Israelite, and I think it was the Moabite wife. Well, again, we'll talk about that passage in a little bit more detail. And then that stayed the effect of the plague that had been tormenting Israel up until that point. Okay, practical application. How many of you know when I use the term type A personality? Have we heard of that phrase? Not everybody has. Okay, a type A personality, we don't have as many of them down on the South if you've ever visited down there. But a type A personality is somebody that's just naturally driven to get things done. A lot of good things about them. They'll when they see a problem, it's there to be run over. And they get many things done. And yet at the same time, there are problems that go on with a type A personality too. My point being, I'm not necessarily, we're not all type A's. I'm definitely not a type A. And if we think of zeal, and if we think that's just not me, I think we're missing it. And I want to give us, how do I put it into words? Help us to understand that zeal is for everyone. And it may look different depending on who you are, depending on your gifting. But God has a path for you to walk in zeal. So I'm going to try to give a little bit of details to what it could mean. You may have some things, and you probably have some things that I haven't listed here. But I'll at least try to get things started. Number one would be simply establishing a clear vision about what's important and what's not important. For the Christian, I think it's obvious that eternity and eternal things should be our vision. And that has application in our family, for those of us that have family, for those of us that have children, in the impact that we make in the world around us. And if we take a step back and look at eternity, if we set our hearts on things above, it is going to establish our vision. It is going to strike the fire, at least light the match as far as zeal. Now, where do we go from there? I think one obvious application would be fasting for the purpose of prayer and meditation on God's Word. There is definitely a place for that. That's essential. How often? I don't know. If you're in a crisis situation, I'd say the time is now. But I think to some extent, it should be a somewhat regular part of our life. And I'll let you decide how often that is. The book, and this is where it gets, I'll be a little bit more practical here. At work there, we read a book called Good to Great. Any of you read that book? Not necessarily recommending it. It's a book about the world. It's written by a worldly man. Probably some of the language isn't the greatest. And yet, we did see, and the whole point of the book was establishing this, the authors of this book looked at all of these companies that had made the jump from a decent company to a great one, where their success was, you know, over a long period of time, where they had really established themselves. And obviously, energy and enthusiasm was a part of the equation. I think that goes without saying with the success of anything, but especially a business. But with this book, Good to Great, one of the things that they really lifted up and looked at was that enthusiasm was combined with a culture of focused, careful decision making. And this way it can really be practical for all of us. We have decisions that we can make, you know, in our everyday lives. Otherwise, we can get in a rut where we're just going through the motions and just responding to whatever event happens to us. Well, zeal in the Christian life can mean and should mean taking a step back and say, what can I be doing differently to see God work in a certain way? Whether it be, a basic thing is, you know, getting up in the morning. I had been struggling and not doing well getting up in the morning, and I just made a simple decision to buy an alarm clock. And to step back in the 1980s and plug an alarm clock to my wall, and I was surprised how much that helped. I'm being practical here, but maybe the thing to do is, or maybe the way to describe it is simply thinking and working smarter instead of just working harder. We can get a lot done, and it can be, again, I'm thinking very practical, but can be very beneficial to think that way. If diet is another thing, if you feel like you're struggling and you have a lot on your plate and you have a big spiritual giant to slay, and maybe there are things in your diet that can cause you to give you more energy, more physical energy, can mean more spiritual energy. Just, I'm throwing these things out without necessarily saying that this one thing is for you. But another thing here, cutting off your hand if it causes you to stumble. Things such as, we've talked about social networking, the internet, these. We can dismiss these things as neutral, and yes, these are neutral. I think it is a clear truth that yes, this is just a tool, and it depends on how we use it. And yet, I want to just show us another angle to that is we are not the only ones using these things. The devil uses these things too. And what happens with these depends on who uses them. I hope I'm saying this well. And again, it's not a sin to be using these things, but I think what I'm trying to say is, if we don't use these things with zeal, with intent, and with purpose, then we are basically allowing the devil to use these in a greater way. Does that make sense? Hopefully I'm understanding this. And there's a lot of practical things to work out, which we are looking at. But for those of us that think, you know what? I need to cut off my hand for whatever reason. And if we're struggling in this in such a way that we feel like it needs to go. The good news is, in cutting off our own hand, we're cutting off the devil's hand too. The devil has been so much more effective when we think of what, for example, social networking can do and how it is galvanized. And you've seen it if you've looked at, you know, the right websites, how it has galvanized the anti-charity, the anti-Mennonite, whatever you want to call it, movement. The devil has found his tools. He has used them well. And for us to take these same tools in our hands, we need to be careful. And we need to fight zeal with zeal. And are there changes that, this is a lesser thing, but I want to at least mention it. Are there changes that you can make to weed out the foxes that spoil the vines? There may be some subtle ways in which the devil may be winning out in our life that we're not aware of. And you know, we can get too picky about those things to the point it's not healthy, but there may be times where we just look at life and say, God, hey, am I missing things in more subtle ways? And I guess especially if, you know, if we feel like we've just been just kind of in cruise control for some time, we don't feel ourselves growing. So, and at the same time, we may not have any crisis in our life or any major sin that we feel like we're falling to. Zeal, especially young zeal, needs guidance. Otherwise, it will lose its effectiveness. Mike Tyson was a young man who, he was probably about 16 or 17. He was in a youth detention center, did not have a good childhood. He was released, I think it was about 16 or 17, and he was a single, he didn't know his father, and basically his mother was a single mother. A man named Cus D'Amato took him in. He was a man that had been a trainer. I don't know if he was in his 70s or in his 80s, but he became Tyson's trainer, and he also became his father, his legal guardian either. Not only a father figure role, but he, after Tyson's mother died, he became his legal guardian. And he began to train Tyson, and we don't think anything of boxing. It's not a good sport. It's a wicked sport, seeing people beat the fool out of each other. But we see what happens when a talent and a zeal like Mike Tyson had is put under the guise of a mentor. And Tyson, he respected him. He even feared him. May have been the only man that Tyson feared in his whole life. And his boxing career got off to a great start. D'Amato died, I think, when Tyson was 19. And Tyson eventually lost his bearings, not only in the ring as a boxer, but also out of the ring as well. He spent time in jail for a pretty, very serious offense there. So zeal needs guidance. Otherwise, zeal can easily be a misguided zeal that can cause more problems than it solves. Zeal also needs guidance in times of crisis. I think that goes without saying, and I won't go into too much detail there. And if you're not sure, if you're wrestling, if you feel like, hey, I need to be more zealous, I'm at a really critical point in my life, or even if I'm not necessarily at a critical point in my life where, you know, I don't have a major, you know, falling or this or that, maybe you feel like, hey, I'm just, the world's kind of got me in, you know, the cares of life, and I'm just going through the motions. Do something, trusting that God will both honor it and also correct your course as it seems best to Him. In conclusion, when we become zealous for the Lord and for His will, God works zealously with us. Remember that analogy of the sun. As the sun shines and empowers the earth with warmth and with life, God wants to do that same thing for us. However, a brand new truck, equipped, you know, a $70,000 truck with horsepower, even with plenty of diesel fuel needed to, you know, haul a heavy load, is worthless without someone actually driving it. There's an analogy that it's also in Good to Great. It talks about the whole idea of a pinwheel. Does anybody know what a pinwheel is? Merry-go-round? Yeah. When I was a boy, our church had a playground, and it had this merry-go-round. It was steel. I mean, I don't know the size of it. It was probably 9 or 10 foot in diameter. For me, as a 5-year-old boy, the thing just looked like a massive amount of steel. And I don't know if you've ever, we've all seen those, I guess, and some of you are homeschooled, may not have had quite the same experience, but trying to get one of those things started, there's no momentum there, it takes a tremendous amount of effort to make that first step and to get the thing started. I remember, you know, being, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old, grabbing one of the bars of that thing and just leaning in and just, you go about halfway around and you throw it as far as you can, and the thing is just like molasses. It's not going anywhere at all. But it's in a little bit of motion. So you try it again, another rotation, 4 or 5 steps. It's going a little faster. And then after a few times, you notice that it's easier and easier. And if you put that same energy in, you'll get to that point where it's going faster that you can push. And in Good to Great, I don't know what they call that phenomenon, but that was the staple of a good company, or a great company. Is that merry-go-round or that pinwheel was going with such force that it just takes a little bit of push. It takes effort. I mean, if you let it go, it would, you know, eventually stop, and you'd have to start the process over again. But I see the Christian life in that. You may be at a point, or you may see someone else at a point where that merry-go-round has totally stopped, and it needs to get momentum. And they may be crying out for help, and it takes effort and zeal to get that thing started. But the more effort you spend in those early stages, God works with you, and He will give you that momentum. And things become different. Do you know someone who looks like that pinwheel is momentum? They're at that spot where they're walking with God well. It has nothing to do with the circumstances around them. As a matter of fact, you can see it more in someone that maybe all their circumstances aren't working out for them well at all. And yet they made a decision some time ago to take the kingdom of heaven by force and get that merry-go-round started, that pinwheel started. And the effort and the investment that they put in leads to and led to a life of grace, of power. When you see somebody in a situation like that, and we probably have. How many of us know someone in a situation like that? Yeah, I think of a couple people that have come to mind. And they really shine. It's incredible seeing God working in them. And you also see people, and I've heard recently somebody else sharing their situation where they work with someone that said, I need help. I need help. I need help. And that merry-go-round is stuck. And something happened where they never got that thing going. It seemed like, to carry that analogy, I know the analogy seems to, it can only go so far. In their case, it almost seemed like that merry-go-round started to go backwards. I want to be careful not to assess blame, and yet the point of this analogy is God has hope for you. God wants to burn in your life, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what difficulties you're experiencing. We just need to do the work. It's such a simple concept. I know I have much to learn from this, and we all do, but God is not looking back at your mistakes and the things you've done wrong in the past, and He doesn't want you to look at the things that others have done to you. He just wants you to take that pinwheel and push and push, and He'll reward you. Numbers 25, 1 through 13. Just a encouragement to you as we conclude. I'll start reading with verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people under the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. So let's not forget the power that one man can have to deliver yourself, deliver your family, and many others around you, if God so chooses. Thank you. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you, Brother Mark. Certainly some very, very stimulating thoughts. How many of you think, as you listen to Brother Mark's message, that a zealous life is always going to be a safe life, at least from a human and earthly perspective? Most of the adjectives that he used to describe a zealous person wouldn't necessarily hold that out. But it will make an effective life. All of the examples that he shared were examples of effectiveness in some way or another. And I think it's a good question for us to ask ourselves as we weigh our lives against these things. How zealous am I? Am I seeking effectiveness for the Lord? That was a powerful statement. He said there close to the end, God wants to burn. And you know what? He wants to burn in you and me. We are who He has here on earth. I was reminded of a lot of things as we went through the message today. I want to see if I can find the... I was reminded of the words of Jim Elliot. And all of you know who Jim Elliot was, right? And he died a young man down there in the Amazon with the Ecuadorian Indians, Aucas. And this was something he said, and I want you to listen to this quote in light of what we heard this morning. Jim Elliot said these words, and this is before he went down there. But this was his worldview. This was how he saw his life in relation to the call of God. This was his quote. God makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Isn't that interesting? Do you think that that perspective on life had anything to do with his willingness to go and be consumed at, what was it, 20-some years of age? How many of us today are willing to do that, or would we rather stay safe? I was also reminded of that a few weeks ago when Cam had their news conference, and one of the questions that David Troyer fielded, which were all pre-sent in, but he fielded a question that, why do you go to a place like Haiti? I don't remember the exact wording, but why do you go to a place like Haiti when you know it's dangerous? And his answer was, if we didn't want to go anywhere it was dangerous, we'd stay home. Everywhere we work in the world has dangers. Why? Because there's needs there. There's people there who have needs. And their whole ministry involves ministering to people's needs. And that involves a degree of danger. Now, of course, you know, there's a side of that where maybe the zeal needs guidance. I appreciated what Brother Mark said on some of that, because it is possible for us in our human zeal to be misguided sometimes and maybe do things that are foolish. But nevertheless, we can't commit ourselves to a safe life and expect to be able to fulfill God's call. I want to ask you one more thing. Was Calvary safe? If Jesus had wanted to be like so many people today and not be willing to give themselves, to be consumed, whatever that might mean, would we be here? So I think indeed, if our lives are going to live as a reflection of who God is, if our lives are going to be available for God to burn in and through, we must be willing to take up our cross and follow Him. And He will glorify Himself in us. Others are going to see God in us. But if we're determined to preserve ourselves rather than live zealously, it won't happen. So I'm challenged. There's a lot of things that really blessed me there, and a lot more that could be said. One of the fascinating examples of zeal in the Old Testament that I've often tried to wrap my brain around, and I don't fully have that, but it's all right to have questions that we don't have answers to, Brother Ephraim. I appreciated that point too. We should all ask questions, many. But Jehu, remember him in the Old Testament? Remember what his mark of his zeal was? Yes, furiously. That's quite a word. I thought about that this morning as Mark was building that list. And so Jehu invited whoever it was, I don't remember the exact story there, but to get in his chariot and come, let me show you my zeal for the Lord. And he drove furiously. I don't know what to do with all that, but I will tell you again, if we're going to live wholeheartedly for God, well, there's times that we're going to have to move out of our comfort zones. We're going to have to move out of our safe zones. And we're going to have to be willing to spend and be spent. So, good challenge. Who has something else to add? Brother Brian.
Thank you, Brother Mark. I appreciated it. I thought it was good for me to hear all that you had to say this morning. And I appreciated the practical examples of, you know, creation, the solar system and all that. And God is a God, how did you say that? God is a God in motion. Mm-hmm. And you know, all of us that have committed our lives to Christ, we would say, yes, we want to be godly. That is a part of God. He's a God in motion. And I appreciate that. I also thought of the verses, and maybe you made reference to it, I'm not sure, but it's in 2 Peter 1 where it says, besides this, give all diligence. And then a list of godly virtues that we as Christians ought to be applying into our Christian lives. And then at the end of that, it says it again. Besides this, give all diligence. Make your calling and election sure. Something of that nature. And so that's what I want to take home with me. And I appreciated the practical example there of the lazy boy. You know, sometimes I feel like just relaxing on my lazy boy. And there's nothing wrong with relaxing on a lazy boy. But we get the idea. There's a time to get up and get moving. And so I appreciate it. I feel like I needed that today. So thank you, Mark.
The lazy boy should be occasional, right? Not a constant. We do need the lazy boy sometimes because we're human. But it shouldn't be where we spend most of our time. It's good. Others. Ian has something back there. He's got a mic.
Thank you, Mark, for sharing what you did. I was challenged by that. Three people come to my mind when I think about zealousness. First one is Caleb in the Bible. We never really read much about him. There's very little said about him. But the one thing that always stands out about his life after they entered Canaan, he says, give me this mountain. It wasn't something where I just haphazardly, I kind of would like this if you'd give it to me. It's like, no, give me this mountain. I want this mountain. And he says, if so be that the Lord be with us, I shall overcome it.
That's right.
And that's always stood out to me. Joseph is another one. I know when I first moved here, we were studying the life of Joseph. It says that he purposed in his heart. It also says that about Daniel and his three friends. They purposed in their hearts. There was an intention. There was a purpose. There was a zeal to do what God wanted. There was a zeal for the right. Thank you.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.